Okay, we've got 4 weeks in April. I want to go through the class. We're going to talk about today. You've got me. I'm going to start with the light of the world. Is it popping away? Next week, John Yang's going to come up, and he's going to talk about your righteousness must exceed the Pharisees. And then next week, the week after that, Harold McCurdy's going to talk about store for yourselves treasure in heaven. And then Joseph Washington. Now I'm jumping ahead, okay. And then Joseph Washington's going to close us out with, hear these words of mine and do them. So what I'm going to do today is, my class, part of what I'm going to do is give us a little introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, and then I will start into the class. So let's see what we've got here. The Sermon on the Mount, click it. Okay, it's 2,451 words. If you were to preach it in a kind of a, you know, in a preaching style, it's Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, three chapters in the book of Matthew. It would take you about 15 minutes to preach it. Of course, I think if you've read a Sermon on the Mount before, you know, there wouldn't be a whole lot of applause lines in it. So it wouldn't take that long. For the most part, you just sit there quietly convicted by what Jesus had to say. At least that's how it was for me when I first read it. Didn't have a whole lot of reaction to give to it, except just to listen and say, man, he is teaching with authority. Who is this person? And so part of this introduction is we're going to give a little background into who Jesus was talking to. Obviously, he's talking to us, but at the time. There's another version of it. If you read Luke chapter 6, it was called the Sermon on the Plain. And we'll talk about that a little more, some slight differences, but really, what most people believe, most scholars think, is it was a message that was repeated in various forms throughout his ministry. This isn't like the only time he preached it. This has probably been a message that's it was a part of his teaching whenever he taught. If you think about it, it fleshes out, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. Right before that, the first message, you know, that Matthew records Jesus saying is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is going to flesh that out, as you'll see over the next couple of weeks. It was addressed to his disciples and anyone else who said, I want to follow you, Jesus. That's who he's talking to. He's talking to people that were his disciples. And if you think about when Jesus, when the first book, the New Testament, was 1 Thessalonians, it was written in AD 51, which is about 18 years after Jesus walked. So what did they use as their, you know, we read in Acts 2:47, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Well, what was the apostles' teaching? It was probably this. It was probably the Sermon on the Mount and the content of what you're going to learn about the next month. Until they had, you know, until Paul came along and they started writing the scripture, started establishing scripture. And even Matthew, I think in the 60s was when they wrote the book of Matthew. Up at that point, they just passed this on. The disciples learned it, put it in their heart, and passed it on to other people. That was then. They put it in their heart. Now, I want to go a couple quotes to show how we look at the Sermon on the Mount now. About 2,000, you know, it's been 2,000 years later. First quote I want to read, I do not believe there is a problem in this country or the world today which could not be settled if approached through the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Wow. That's Harry S. Truman, one of our presidents said that. Another quote, the Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it is the least understood and certainly it is the least obeyed. Think about that. It's very convicting. This gentleman is a contemporary theologian. Most people are willing to take the Sermon on the Mount as a flag to sail under, but few will use it as a rudder by which to steer. And then this is Omar Bradley. When he was at Normandy Beach, which was when D-Day, he was quoted as saying this, we have grasped the mystery of the atom, and rejected the Sermon on the Mount. And that's significant. The reason I wanted to quote that one is to give an impression of then. It's, you know, David Bushkar, who's an author who wrote The Real Heretics, please stand up. He did some research, and one of the points that he wanted to make was he believed, the history seems to imply that first century disciples would not join the army so they could put into practice the idea of not resisting an evil person. If converted as a soldier, disciples would not kill thereafter and sometimes pay for this conviction with their lives. That was one of the things that soldiers counted the cost about, was are you going to go out and kill? I can't kill. Because they took the Sermon on the Mount so seriously. The point I'm trying to make is, this is not pie in the sky. Oh, that's, you know, a lot of people, if you stick around long enough and listen to enough theologians, they'll say, the Sermon on the Mount, those are aspirations. You know, you ought to aspire to that. And as we read through this, I think you'll see Jesus wasn't talking about aspirations.
No.
He expects us to obey this. This was the text of the disciples that we read about in the book of Acts, that they lived by. It's, no one's perfect. You know, love your enemies. We read that about loving your enemies, and we kind of say today, 2,000 years later, well, no one's perfect. We can also, you know, talk about anger and murder, and we call people, you know, that idiot. You know, I mean, I find myself, you know, catching myself saying that. It's like, wait a minute. I'm disobeying Jesus right now. Taking it that seriously. Some statements are hyperbole. You know, the part about, at least we hope they are, cutting off your hand, poking out your eye. But the point is that Jesus does really expect us to radically deal with sin and not tolerate it in our lives. And we'll learn that over the time as well. So, we're on to the next screen. Here we go. So that was my introduction. And now we're ready to start lesson one. And now I'm going to do the introduction to lesson one. So we got a lot of introductions today. So let's go ahead, if you would, turn to Matthew 4. And by way of introduction, I want to read a passage that I think is very, that to me, is very interesting, what Jesus came into. This is why I want to try to set the stage a little bit for this class on when Jesus came to the earth, what was the condition at the time of, you know, 30 A.D.? What was the condition? And we're going to start in verse 12, if you're there. Verse 12 says, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew from Galilee. He left Nazareth behind and went to live in Capernaum by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, along the sea road beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who live in darkness have seen a great light. For those living in the shadow land of death, light has dawned. From then on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And so, that passage is quoted out of Isaiah chapter 9, which if you're familiar with, we oftentimes read around Christmas time as that beautiful passage that describes Jesus coming and how the government is going to be on his shoulders and how he's the Prince of Peace. And what I kind of want to point out here is this was 800 years earlier, Isaiah made this prophecy that we know of as Isaiah 9 verses 1 and 2. And the thing is, it's a radical prophecy. Maybe not in the ways you think it's radical. We often think it's radical because they predicted, you know, Jesus coming. But what's interesting to the people that read it, I'm sure, was that he talks about the light will first shine in Naphtali and Zebulun. And of course, if you know me, I like to have maps, so I've got to have one map today. So thank you for indulging my one map. And so I just put this little map up here. There's Naphtali, there's Zebulun, there's Nazareth. That's where Jesus grew up. That's where people knew him to be from. He went in and preached his first sermon from Isaiah to Nazareth, and they didn't respond real well because they thought he was just a hometown boy, and how does this guy have all this knowledge? He's just Joseph's son, so they kind of rejected him. And so what he told Mom and Dad, says, Dad, Mom and Dad, I'm going to move to Capernaum. And if your parents today told you that, they would probably not be very happy because you're kind of telling them, guess what, I'm going to kind of move over to Bankhead Highway, or I'm moving to you know, the old Fourth Ward, or I'm going to move maybe to South Door across Tucker Road, you know, and live in some apartments there. You wouldn't be too excited. That's the radical teaching that they heard 800 years earlier was that the light was not going to come out of the Tony neighborhoods of Jerusalem. Hamilton Mill, it's not coming out of Sugarloaf Parkway and the country club over there. The light's coming out of Bankhead Highway. How would you feel about that? That's pretty radical prophecy. That's something that we wouldn't, you know, kind of like, you know, our hair is still on end. And they, you know, so Jesus told them, hey, I'm moving to Capernaum because I'm here to fulfill some prophecy. You know, would you go down, if you heard the Messiah was coming, would you venture down to those areas and listen to him? A lot of people did, to their credit. A lot of faithful people went down those areas. These were, it says, you were humbled. Naphtali and Zebulun were the first of the tribes conquered by the Assyrians about the time that this was, the time Isaiah 9 was written. And so they were very humble. People didn't regard them very well. If you read 2 Kings 17, write that down and study it, you'll see that goes into detail about how the Samaritans got into this area. It was a very diverse area. A lot of diversity, a lot of poverty. A lot of, you know, people that were very mixed together. That's where he went. That's where the light first shone. Tough. That's a tough prophecy for the, you know, for really strong, devout Jews to accept. That's pretty radical. So Jesus went to the less glamorous areas. And he moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. You know, if you think about it, it makes sense. Luke chapter 9, verse 51, when Jesus set out resolutely for Jerusalem, he tried to approach a Samaritan town, and they didn't like it. They said, you're going where? We don't like you then. So there was, you can see that there's a lot of prejudice at the time. You know, a lot of you know, biases, you know. Remember Nathanael in John chapter 2, when Andrew invited him to come see Jesus from Nazareth? And he goes, what was his response? From Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? I mean, there's some, they didn't have the greatest reputation in these areas. Kind of like, you know, what we tend to do today with our real estate. So what I want to do is I want to show, I like musicals. I might be for a male, that might be a confession. Or something, you know, like, hey, I like musicals. You know, I hope you guys like musicals. But, you know, I like Sound of Music, you know, Music Man. But one of my favorite musicals is Upside Down, if you've ever seen it. And so I wanted to kind of give a little character to what Jerusalem might have been like and what Jesus might have been entering into, his purpose at the time of that he was there. And this is the first scene. This is actually the first song in the musical. A lot of folks don't see this because it's not in the short version, but it's a great, I think it's a poignant song. I think it'll touch. So, Larry, can you start it?
Preachers, the slothful pious prophets in the priest club, in the temple, in the streets, the vocal creatures. Let me tell you about those teachers. You best stay on their good side, or you just might
get crucified.
The whole from is seldom heard. With little time to contemplate eternity and my soul's fate.
So they were living in the darkness, and they needed a light come in the world. And I wanted to talk about an outlook of life in darkness. And the word I come up with is cynical. I think they were cynical. And I can relate to that because I think sometimes I get a little cynical. I think they were cynical about life. They're saying, is this all there is? Just day to day trying to make it? What is life about? I think they were cynical about the religion that they had, the Jewish faith. I think they had come to the conclusion that it was probably pretty ineffective. And I think they were cynical about feeling a sense of oppression. And my point is that it's actually more similar to life today than we might realize.
That's true.
You know, when I watch that up there and I think about the issues they had, I think we've got a lot of the same issues and how we interact. We're a very diverse society now. The United States is not just, you know, the way it was in the year 1800. It's not the way it was in the year 1900. It's very different. It's very diverse. We have a lot of people that, you know, we look at each other as, they're the Samaritans of our lives. They're the Jews of our lives. We have some challenges there. We feel oppression. You know, even though we're in the United States of America, you know, we feel oppressed. I've talked to enough of people, and you've talked to me enough to know that we all feel oppression. It doesn't really matter who's in the White House. We all feel oppression. You know? And I think so Jesus' message is just very relevant for us today. And so I want to that's my introduction to the lesson. So you've had two introductions so far. And now we're actually going to look at the Bible. So turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start reading the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, if you'll read with me, we're going to start in verse 1. Let's see if I can find mine. But before we do that, I want to ask one more thing. I want to share one more thing. And really, what I want to share is my own outlook. When I was about 20, 18, 19 years old, I got off my own. I started living, you know, kind of out from under my parents and started investigating for myself, what is life about? I was asking the same questions these people were. And what I realized was I wanted to ask God, and this is where I got to. I talked to myself and I was talking to God. He was kind of listening probably to me, talk to myself, talk to him. And I said, God, if it's so easy, come down here and show us. And little did I know, I was walking right into the gospel, you know. It's like, okay. And it's not when I realized that that's exactly what he did. Is he came down here to show us how to live. How would you live, God, if it's so easy? What would be important to you? I don't know what's important to me right now. What's important to me is going to school and trying to make a lot of money and get a good career. And what's the key to success? Because that's really, at the end of the day, what I want to feel like I've had success in life. And I think those are the things that us people, when we can be cynical, that's the kind of things that we need, that we can ask God. And that's when we start reading this passage, that's what we're going to read. This is Jesus' answer to those questions. What is life about? How would you live, Jesus? And it's really cool because he brings it together. So let's read verse 1. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, because they will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, or the meek, because they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, because they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, because they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are you when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So what I want to talk about here is I want to do a little breakdown. We won't necessarily break down every passage, but I want to kind of look at it as a holistic piece. But the first thing I want to talk about, can you hit the next? Is the Beatitudes. These are called the Beatitudes. And what it means is, it's a Latin word meaning for blessings. And to be blessed, I've always wondered, blessed to me was a religious word when I grew up. And then I went to this one Bible study with this guy, and he said, blessed means happy. And I said, what? Happy, okay. And then I started thinking about it, and that's really what it means. It means happy. It means contentment. It means joy. Someone, we go ask, someone for, when they go ask for a blessing, they're really asking for, I want something that will make me joyful and happy and content. And so that's what it means. Jesus, and we're going to talk about this in a minute, Jesus has a different focus of what should make us joyful. And that's what the Beatitudes are all about. It's explained to these people that we're living in darkness. I got something new for you to think about. This is a new definition of what it means to be joyful. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to click through these pretty quick. I'm going to see if this works. So I'm going to, okay, good. Letters going to get fun. I'll give you the high sign when you switch it, okay? Thank you. What makes you happy? And I thought about luxury. I thought about Mercedes. Now, I'll tell you this. When you get older, the inside of the car looks more attractive than the outside. I don't know if you ever, can you relate to that? When I was young, the outside looked really good. Then when I got older, it's like, which is really a tip I want to give you for, you can have a car you can afford if you make the inside really nice. That's really all that matters. I just want a nice inside when I drive around. You know? So, just a tip there. Comfort makes us happy, you know? That's conventional wisdom. Another one. Leisure. Oh, man, if I just had time to play golf in the front of the mountains there, or skiing or something. I try to get both skiing and golf in there. Okay, good food. You know, you may think I have a weird diet, but thank you. Okay. Well, that's right. Too much focus on dessert there. Uh-oh. Okay, how about something else? Parties and celebration. Man, you know, those are things we're looking for. Go out Friday night. It's Friday night. I just got paid. What's that song? I just got paid Friday night. Let's go. Of course, the next one, popularity. Even when you get older, that's still a challenge. You young guys, you know, popularity is a big thing in high school, but it's still there when you're older. I mean, you know, apparently these people look popular, don't they? So, okay. What makes you happy? At the end of it, boil it all down, we get what we want. This is conventional wisdom. And Jesus turned this upside down. So let's look at next one. Conventional wisdom is you invest in now. You've got luxury. You've got parties. And I put what Jesus said to people that are happy are these attributes on the left, and those are conventional wisdom on the right. And you can see there's a pretty good dichotomy there, you know. The thing I want to point out is peacemaker. One thing I've learned is it's hard to be a peacemaker if you have to get what you want. Whether it's a marriage or a relationship or whatever, it's hard. If you're focused on getting what you want, you're not going to be a very good peacemaker. And you won't be happy. You won't be merciful either, probably, if you want to get what you want. If that's the most important thing, you probably won't be very merciful either. And you probably won't be very pure in heart. If you want to be popular, you won't stick around and follow Jesus long enough to be persecuted. Because Jesus said, happy when you're persecuted. So those are some of the things I want to point out, just kind of dichotomy. Hit the next one. Jesus defies conventional wisdom. He says, what you ought to do is you ought to invest in eternity. And look at those. The things I kept, the same things on the left that Jesus said people are blessed, and then on the right are the things he promised in his sermon that you're going to get. And all of them, if you see something if there's a connection between all of them, it's not this life, but eternity. Those are the things you need to live with God for eternity. You need to be comforted. You need to be filled. You need to be shown mercy. All those things have to do with, you know, being somebody that's going to be in eternity. So next one. The kingdom of heaven is near. Okay? That was his message, wasn't it? And he's saying it's near. So this is a big word that I wanted to throw out here. Eschatological in nature. And Jesus, this teaching, he introduced this, and most of his teaching is really eschatological in nature. It's looking beyond this life. He's introducing to these people that had this religion that was there to develop it, the religion prepared them to hear this message, which was, it's not about this life, actually, believe it or not. It's looking beyond this life. That's what he's saying here. And then you can hit the next one later. Eschatology is the study of the end of things, whether it's the end of the age, which a lot of us get, you know, we get really excited about reading Revelation because we think it tells us when the end of the age is going to happen. And I won't go into my little diatribe about the end of the age. No, hold on. Okay? You know, it's about, you know, everyone's focused on, you know, we have the big billboards out there that say, you know, it's going to happen May 21st of 2011 if you see them, if you drive around. You know, we're worried about that. I'm going to give you something more important. Then it's the present world. We're worried about that. You know, when is this present world going to end? But here's the most important one. Hit the next one. An individual life is eschatology. Each of you guys are eschatology students. Because what you ought to be studying is, what is the nature of the end of things of my life? And the thing that's interesting is, we've been 2,000 years, and people say, yeah, it's a long time in coming. That's what they said back in 1 Peter, where they only had 80 years. They were really impatient. They say it's coming, you know, it's been 50 years, where's he at? And we're still, and to our faith, we're still saying that. 2,000 years later. But I want to submit to you that eschatology could apply to you this afternoon when you're driving home on 285. Right? It could apply to you when you have that heart attack that you weren't expecting to have happen. It could apply to you, you know, and it could apply to you any time. And Jesus is telling people that. That's what this message is about. Invest in eternity. It's the study of the end things. The kingdom of heaven, for all of us, is very near. It's like when I go to sleep at night. It's, you know, Paul says, when we die, we go, what do we do when we die? What's he call it? Fall asleep. Thank you. We fall asleep. When you fall asleep, if I have a really good rest, it's like I just wake up 5 minutes later, but I actually slept for 8 hours. Have you ever noticed that?
Yeah.
Unless, you know, it's like you sleep and you lose track of time. All these people who've ever lived, the next thing they react, the next conscious thought they're going to have is judgment. They've been sleeping. It came. If it comes 10,000 years from now, when we die, it'll seem like the next minute. Right? We'll be sleeping. We're sleeping for a long time. Eschatology. So, the kingdom of heaven is near. Let's read the next passage here that I want to talk about. We're going to start in verse 13. And it says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt shall lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled on by men. This is really interesting to me. Right off the bat, he introduces how to be happy. And then he introduces this notion, hey guys, when you put this into practice, you're going to be different. You're going to be the salt of the earth. And I think one point I want to make out of this passage has been, if you've ever studied the Bible at all, you've probably read this so many times and talked about, you know, the salt that was on the plains of Galilee, and so we won't go into that. But we want to talk about the fact that God is into sustainability. That's the big word today. If you work, you know, green jobs and green things, we want to be sustainable. Well, God was into sustainability long before we ever came up with the idea. He's telling them, you must It's not enough just to hear it one time. Hey, you came out today. Thank you for coming to the Sea of Galilee and looking at me on top of a mountain or in a plane. You're the salt. If you follow me, you're the salt of the earth. But I warn you, if it loses its saltiness, what good is it? Have y'all ever, you know, have you ever known anybody that stopped, that was a disciple, that was following Jesus, and they stopped? You know, usually it's like talking to someone who just got divorced. And they usually have the same kind of issues. You know, just a little bitterness, a little cynicalness, you know, major cynicalness at that point. Because they're not, you know, if it was so great, they wouldn't have left. You know? And Jesus is saying is, you know, you must sustain these teachings in your life. This is not a one-time flash in the pan type, you know, I'll be here for a little while. You know, I'll try it out. It's, you must sustain them. If you stop halfway, it's like going halfway across a river and then saying, hey, it's not working anymore. Of course it's not. You got on the boat. Of course it's not going to work. You must sustain them. Let's read Matthew 24. If you'll turn with me, I want to show that this passage. This is the scariest passage in the Bible to me. It gets scarier as I get older. Danny did that class a couple weeks ago on imprecatory psalms, and that touched me because I'm getting older. And one thing I realized as I get older is actually one of the temptations Satan uses on me is get mad. Get, you know, because I relate to those guys. If you remember those prayers, man, yeah, I'm going to say that one. You know, it's like anger. You know, it's like, man, I find myself, it's easy to get angry. You see, it's challenging to keep this up. I think Jesus knew this, but let's read in Matthew 24, verse 12. Because lawless, he's predicting persecutions for them. He's talking about the end of the age, the end, which could be the end of our lives. Because lawlessness will multiply, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be delivered. The good news of the kingdom, when we can stop there, the good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed to all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And basically the point that we need to take home from this is, you know, our love can, you know, it's not a slam dunk. We have to sustain these teachings that Jesus is going to give us. We have to sustain this investing in eternity. We can't stop halfway through. You'll be trampled by men underfoot. It's not going to get better if you leave God. You know, Satan tells us that. Hey, you can have all that stuff and that first row of things if you just leave. You're giving too much money to the church. Or you're giving too much of your tithe to God. Save some of it up. But what he's saying is you must sustain this. It ain't going to get better out there. You're going to get trampled by men. That's all you're good for anymore. Jesus turned them over to being trampled. Don't let that happen to me. Let's read it now. Wrap it up here. The light of the world. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand. And it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. And he's kind of saying, you know, he's basically taking the Beatitudes, setting it up, and then he makes the point about sustaining these teachings. And then he's saying, and here's what you're going to be. Brace yourself. Everyone's going to be watching you. Do you know that? If you're a disciple of Jesus, everyone's watching you every moment. I'll tell you, I got to admit, when I was about 8 years old, when I was about 8 to 12, I played Little League Baseball, and that was exciting. But I got to tell you, whenever I went in the on-deck circle, there'd be the crowd, you know, the parents and other interested parties. We'd come out and watch the game. And there'd be about 100 of them in the... It seemed like 1,000, actually, but it was only about 150 to 100. And you're sitting in the on-deck circle, and you get ready to go batting. And I tell you, I got butterflies. Oh, I was so... I don't know if y'all can relate to that. That's just me. Because I hated being in the spotlight. I was nervous about being in the spotlight. And I've got to admit, I think sometimes, for me, I think for us, what makes us afraid to be the light of the world is we're nervous about being in the spotlight. And we hold back. At our jobs, at our neighborhoods, with our kids. we get nervous like, oh my, I'm going to be in the spotlight and I might mess up. We've got to let it go. That's all I can say. Jesus said, you know what? I've got somebody, you're the light of the world. But I want to tell you something even also that's true. Is I am the light of the world. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. That's really interesting in that he also then tells his disciples, you are the light of the world. That's interesting. He assigns responsibility to be a light, the same light, to us. There's not a priest or a pastor or a minister of that you don't even know, that you go to. I go to a big 5,000 member church and I sit in the back and I have no relationships. I just come in and I leave. I show up and I leave. I don't really know anybody there. I definitely don't. But my comfort comes from the fact that he's the minister. He's the guy that's preaching. And if he's preaching and I'm coming, it must be good. Because he's not telling me anything different. A lot of us put our faith in priests and ministers and pastors and stuff rather than in Jesus' words. And Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, you are the light of the world. There's no intermediaries here. You are the light just like Jesus is a light. He assigned that responsibility to you. You have the same responsibilities when you look at your minister and you say, well, I'm different because I'm not Jesus and I'm not one of his 12 disciples and I'm not, you know, the minister who's leading this church, being paid for, you know, part of his job. I'm just a 9-to-5 working person. You have Jesus. No, he said, that's not right. This is a grassroots movement. You are the same responsibilities, and I want you to do the same exact things that I'm doing. So we can't use that. I just wanted to clarify that and blow that out for us. We all have the same responsibilities. We must take on the mantle of being a light to the world. And because of that, Jesus is an agent of change. Light changes the situation of darkness. We need to be change agents in our world around us. And I hope what happened, I know what it did from when I watched that video. And I think Jesus, when he saw the crowds, they were harassed and helpless. He felt compassion on them. And I've got to say, I know what I want to challenge myself to do, and I want to challenge you guys to do, is to grow in your compassion for people living in the darkness. Be motivated more, to be more evangelistic. After watching that, you know, you've got to desire to let people see your life. Live your life. Go out and do. You know, let people see what you're doing. Talk about Mark Artenborough's challenge. I'm really praying about wanting to put that into practice. Studying the Word. Speaking the Word when we see people. Sharing the Word. I want to grow in that so much. And repent in that area that I haven't been doing. And just being that kind of person. But I want to remind you one thing as we wrap up, and thank you for attention as we kick off this class, is you are the light of the world. Amen. Amen.